change, but you can't. But of all of the tears, there's no harder tears than the tears that are tears of regret. When you realize that your sins and your failures have wounded your children, wounded your loved ones, hurt them in such a way that not only have they been affected by your sin, but that your sin in some way has made it easier for them to make the foolish choices they're making. And you find that you can hardly say anything because they know the history of the things you've done, and they're responsible for their own foolish choices. They're the ones that are making the mistakes, and yet you know that your mistakes made theirs that much easier, and it makes it that much harder to say anything. Those are hard tears to shed. Elizabeth's already reminded us of Jerome's observation, the scars of others should teach us caution. And this morning I want to think with you about the scars of a good man. A man who was a man after God's own heart. A man who the Lord could look at him and he could say, people look on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. I've chosen David. And yet a man who had technicolor sins in his life. A man who we meet at one point, and all we can do is stand outside the room and hear the heartbreaking sobs coming through the door and coming out the windows. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would that I could have died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son. And as you listen to those heartbreaking sobs, you think of all of the things that go into that. It was Absalom, and Absalom's foolish choices, a foolish child who would not listen to his parents, was certainly true of Absalom. But you recognize that at that moment, David felt full of his own failure and his own guilt. Maybe his mind was filled with the words of Nathan that the sword will be in your house because of this sin. Because he remembered at that point he'd sinned with Bathsheba. Tried to cover his sins and ending up killing Uriah, or at least having him killed and having innocent soldiers as well as innocent Uriah killed alongside them. He remembered that year, and it was only a year and a half of broken fellowship with God when he was the prodigal son out in the pig pen. But that year had left a mark on his family that would never be forgotten. Maybe he remembered writing, all the blessedness of the man whose sin is forgiven. And he experienced the joy and the truth of real and deep forgiveness. And he knew it was all right between him and God. And the Lord had accepted him and graciously covered his sins and would one day send his own son to pay on the cross for those sins. And yet, there were consequences. And those consequences of sin were being lived out not only in the pain he was knowing, but in the tragedy that Absalom represented. I'd like you to turn with me this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 13. I wish in some ways that this would be an up passage, but it isn't. And yet we're realistically trying to look at David living from the heart. And sin and failure is part of David's life. But the question is, when we sin, do we respond to sin wisely or foolishly? And if we respond foolishly to sin in our lives, then we reap the consequences of foolishness. And we're going to learn some lessons that are going to come from a bad example. But they're good lessons. And I hope that we'll go away not having focused so much on the disintegration of David's family, as a kind of reintegration of our own lives and our own families and a recommitment to them. Now, the consequence section of David's life begins in verse 1 of chapter 13. And I don't want to walk through all the sordid details. We'll kind of be in and out of the passage. Let me just read you these first two verses because they give us a setting. In the course of time, we read, Amnon is the oldest son of David. Amnon fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Because polygamy was practiced by David in violation of God's word, there was more than one family. So Tamar is the half-sister of Amnon. Amnon became frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now, the story of chapters 13 to 15 is a story of three events that all start with R: rape, revenge, and rebellion. Just to put it very briefly, Amnon ends up raping Tamar. Nothing is done in terms of judgment of Amnon except to crush Tamar, and she's left in a kind of living death. 2 years later, Absalom takes it on himself to revenge his sister's death and has him executed in a kind of family setting. That revenge causes Absalom to flee for his life, and there's finally a kind of half-hearted return and restoration of the relationship with David. But there's a kind of lingering problem. 3 years in exile, 2 years in Jerusalem in this kind of estranged reconciliation. I know that's an oxymoron, but I'll explain it a little bit later. Well, there's estrangement and kind of return at the same time. And then 4 years later, it bursts into civil war as Absalom undermines his father and sets out to shame him, to disgrace him, and ultimately to kill him. Now, I want to begin by saying three things, and really the message is about three things. The first is something you will not find in the text, but it's here underneath the text, and it's this. The first lesson of these dark chapters is we never hit what we don't aim at. Now, that may seem like the most obvious thing in the world to you, that we don't hit what we don't aim at. But the reality is that David loved his family. That picture of him pouring out his heart, "Oh, my son, Absalom, Absalom, my son, if only I could have died for you." And we'll see him weeping at different parts as we go through this. He genuinely and deeply loved his son, his sons, and his family. But the impression as I get as I read the passage, as I read here and try and understand what's going on, is that even though he loved his sons and loved his family and the grief that he felt over what was happening in their life was real, there's no sense that his family was central in his life. It was significant, but never central. If you'd asked him, "Are your sons important to you? Are your daughters important to you?" he would have affirmed yes, but he put his energy into public life. He pursued good things: the kingdom which God had given him to rule, the worship of God. But the bottom line is, David failed at passing the torch. He had a bright light in his heart of love and worship for God, but his oldest children never felt that baton get into their hands so they could run with it into the next generation. Now, the reality is David was a learner, and that's a wonderful thing of his life that sets him apart from all kinds of others. Solomon was a different child. If I was preaching a message on David as a father to Solomon, it would be a very different message than David as a father to Amnon, Absalom, and his earlier children. He did a much better job passing the torch. There's a good reminder in all of this, and as we go through these dark chapters, the overriding issue is it's not too late. It's not too late. David learned, repented and learned. And if there's one great attribute of David, it's that he was a genuine repenter. Saul wasn't. Saul was a rationalizer. Solomon wasn't. He was a compromiser. But David was a repenter, like Peter in the New Testament. Well, I want you to understand that if there's anything that comes out of this passage, is that his family must not only be significant to us, it must be central to us. And it must be central to our goals in a meaningful way. Joe White is the head of a very powerful youth sports camp in the central part of our country, Kanakomo. I've never figured out where those names come from, but there's all kinds. 10,000 students come every summer to be part of this very significant sports ministry in the cause of Christ. Earlier, he was a coach, and he coached at Texas A&M when Gene Stallings was the head coach. Well, Stallings went on to coach with the Cowboys and coach in the NFL with the Phoenix Cardinals, and then he is presently coaching University of Alabama. In 1992, he led Alabama to the national championship, and he was named Coach of the Year. And Joe White phoned to congratulate his old coach and mentor. And he said all those things, and then Stallings responded to him. And let me quote. He says, "Joe, if you want to measure my success as a man, don't look at my one lost record. Look at my kids. and see how well they're doing with the Lord. Now, there's a man who's got an interesting set of priorities. Earlier, he reminded him when he was coaching with the Cowboys, they had talked together, and one day Stallings turned to Joe White and said to him, what's your goal in life? And White looked at him and said, to live for Christ. That's not mine, Stallings said. Well, what is yours then? And he pulled out a piece of paper and he wrote on it the numbers 29, 30, 31. And he pushed the paper across the table to Joe White and said, my goal is that when my kids are 29, 30, and 31, I want them to be godly people with godly kids in godly homes. Here's a man who's thought through his goals. Now, I don't want to misrepresent this. Because those are your goals don't necessarily mean your children respond. And the success of your life, there's a foolish child that will not listen to his parents. And all kinds of people who have, in a godly way, set out to invest in their children, discover that their children have the same sin nature they have. And there's nothing automatic. But there is a central issue. We don't hit what we never aim at. And David, it strikes me, ever focused on his family like he focused on his kingdom. Never focused on his sons like he focused on his throne. Never zeroed in on passing the torch as much as he did establishing the worship of God. David gave his life to good things. But somehow I get the sense that he missed a central thing. We won't pass the torch of faith accidentally in our life. Now let me look with you a little more closely at this, and let's walk our way quickly through chapter 13 and 14. I want to look, and I don't want to dwell on this, but the second thing this passage says is that what we cultivate privately, we harvest publicly. David cultivated lust and abuse of power. His sons cultivate lust and abuse of power. And they reap consequences. David reaps it in his children. Amnon and Absalom reap it in their own lives. First part of the story is Amnon's rape. It's here in chapter 13, verses 1 to 22. And even though the passage is, the details are given in Scripture in a kind of overview way, I don't want to dwell on those. I do want you to notice that the story begins by Amnon cultivating lust in his heart. You could stand back and say, Tamar was a beautiful young woman. He was his half-sister. It's not unnatural to feel strong attractions, even though they are inappropriate attractions. The issue wasn't what Amnon felt. The issue was what Amnon indulged. And feeling desires that were totally improper, he chose to feed them rather than restrain them. I don't know whether he rationalized it. I don't know whether he looked at his father's life and said, you know what I've seen in my father? I've seen unrestrained lust. That's why he's got seven different wives. I mean, Deuteronomy's clear. He had seen unrestrained sexual behavior in his father, in his adultery with Bathsheba. And I can assure you, in a polygamous family where there's competition and debate going on around the family, and there's maneuvering of wives and children for position, that episode with Bathsheba had been the topic of dinner conversation after dinner conversation after dinner conversation. And they knew the track record of David. And I don't know whether Amnon used that to rationalize, but I do know that he had in his heart the attitude that if I feel it, I've got to indulge it. We live in a society like that. Society that operates on the principle that if it's natural, then enjoy it. I was struck this week by the confusion of our society. I was watching a CBS Eye to Eye program on marriage, and it talked about the fact of those who were surveyed, 91% identified the most important issue in having a stable family. I was struck by that. 91% said the most important factor in having a stable marriage is sexual fidelity. This is a striking thing on CBS. But deep within us, we know. And there's a kind of instinctive reaction in a society that's tried to open the floodgates and has responded with a harvest of consequences. That unrestrained sexual behavior, unrestrained lust, reaps incredible consequences. And some of us are playing with lust rather than harnessing it by the power of God in our lives. And we can justify it, we can rationalize it, we can do all of those things. But like David and like Amnon, when we play with lust, we play with fire. Story goes on, not wanting to give you the details, but focus on verse 16 for a minute. Tamar is brought into the situation. David is kind of generally aware, but not specifically aware. And in that context, Amnon attempts to seduce Tamar. She refuses. And then he takes her and rapes her. And then look at verse 16. Verse 16 is one of those fascinating insights. Verse 15, is one of those fascinating insights. It, having said he raped her, in verse 15 it says, then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. He talked about love. What he experienced was lust. He hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, get up and get up. And in powerful way, the scripture is reminding us that lust indulged never satisfies. It only enslaves. And even though he'd had what he'd pined for and grabbed for what he wanted, it didn't meet the emptiness of his soul. And the only way he could deal with it was by turning on an innocent woman. And as the story of history is full, Tamar is now victimized. And she is scapegoated. And she is pushed out into the public in a society in which she's now forced to say, not only was I raped, but I wasn't wanted. And she is discarded like a piece of garbage. And Amnon finds the fires in his heart burning all the more. By the way, young women, when men talk to you about love, if they are unwilling to wait God's time, they are displaying lust. No man worth giving your love to will take what you, by God's grace and in God's time, are asked to give. Don't be seduced by the words of men who confuse the raging of their hormones with the reality of a sacrificial love that puts you and the will of God first. Story is Tamar, brokenhearted, wandering the streets, her clothes torn, her dignity gone, ends up living a living death. In a society of that time, people were cruel beyond words to a woman like Tamar. Amnon carries on life. Look at verse 21. When King David heard all this, he was furious. Period. No action. No involvement. He just was angry. I'll come back to that later. Actually, the Greek translation of the Old Testament adds a phrase. It says, he did not grieve the spirit of Amnon. He didn't trouble Amnon about it because he loved him, because he was his firstborn child. Furious, didn't do anything. Absalom. Notice what's said about him in verse 22 is his sister comes back and he graciously takes her into his home and begins to care for her and minister to her. Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. The ugliness of unrestrained lust, of unrestrained passion. But I want you to notice something else. There's something ugly in verse 22 as well. And it carries on. Absalom's anger was justified not to have had it, to have his sister come home in that condition and to feel what he felt, not to have felt anger, not to have felt a fury, not to have gone and wanted to deal with Amnon would have been a tremendous defect of character. He is right in feeling anger. A person who does not get angry in the presence of sin has no inward moral compass. David's anger is justified. The tragedy is that Absalom, in anger, turns it inward in cold fury. As a matter of fact, if Absalom had stalked up to Amnon's home, walked in and tried to take his life, tried to beat him to a pulp, tried to do any of those things, I would have cheered and say, "On with you, Absalom! Haul him to the judges and throw the first stone." That is righteous anger. But notice what's said. He didn't say a word. He didn't speak to him. Good or bad about the issue. He took his sister into his home, buried her there, cared for her there, went on public life, met Amnon, never talked. But he festered. And the evil of Absalom's heart is not the anger he felt, but the cold, calculating revenge. See, there is a sinful response to sinful behavior. And he turns it inward. Part of it's David's fault. Part of it is him watching a father passive in the presence of incredible evil in his family. And for 2 years, David does nothing. And then verse 23, we read, 2 years later, he arranges a little party, a little festival. Carefully calculates it, brooding, storing the anger at his father, storing the anger at Amnon. And at the right time in the feast, after he's got Amnon feeling no pain with a good deal of alcohol in him, he says to his men, "Get him." And they rise up and they kill him. A little while ago, I was reading Sports Illustrated, and it told about James Toney. James Toney became the IBF World Middleweight Champion back in 1991. He's a fighter who's known for his quick hands and his explosive and powerful left hook, but he's known most of all as a man who is in fighting rage when he's in the ring. And Sports Illustrated in the interview said, or quoted him as saying, "I fight with anger. My dad, he did my mom wrong. He left us, he beat my mother up all the time. He shot my mom, left her with a mark on her leg. He made my mom work two jobs, and he just left his responsibilities behind. I can never forget that. I hope my father reads this, because if he ever decides to come out of the woodwork, I'll be ready for him. Everything I do is about that. I look at my opponent and I see my dad, so I have to take him out. I have to kill him. I'll do anything I have to do to get him out of here." Sports Illustrated article was entitled "The Sins of the Fathers." More perceptive than Sports Illustrated usually is about biblical issues. Billy Joel, singer, quoted in Parade magazine, "He's still angry that his mother was left by his father." So many angry kids in our society. I was out of town when that killing was in a school last week. So I don't know any of the details about that, but I came back in time to read the LA Times, and they interviewed some kids about school situations, and one 14-year-old was saying, "I have to try and avoid a fight every single day. There seem to be so many angry kids around me at school." And like Absalom, a lot of those kids are people who are responding to their father, their absent father, their detached father, their passive father. But Absalom's to blame for himself. Anger that begins to turn into coldness of heart. When we cultivate that, we'll reap a bitter harvest. Well, the story goes on, and it says, you'll notice, with me in verse 34, Absalom had fled. In verse 37, Absalom fled and went to Talmi, son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. That's his grandfather. King David mourned for his son, meaning Amnon, his dead son, every day. After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there for 3 years. Well, there's a little bit of manipulation that goes on. Joab finally realizes David wants to do something about this. A woman is brought into the scene to tell a story. David was a sucker for stories. Nathan had worked one before, you remember, when they had to confront him about his sin. Now it's a woman from Tekoa that comes in and tells a story, and David gets hooked into the story, and he bites. And the woman reels him in and says, why don't you do this then? And so David comes, or Absalom is brought back. And I want to come back to this part of the story. And he lives in Jerusalem for 2 years without seeing his father. And he gets more and more annoyed by this, to the point that to get the attention of Joab, who had him brought back, so Joab can intercede with his father, he lights Joab's fields on fire. And as they're standing watching them put the fire out, then Absalom comes up and says, let's have a little conversation here. I mean, his anger was burning in more ways than one. But turn with me to chapter 14 and verse 25. Absalom's back in Jerusalem, estranged from his father, the bitter anger that had broken out in fury against Amnon after 2 years is still there. But that's not what it looks like. In chapter 14, verse 25, in all Israel there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot there was no blemish in him. Whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair from time to time when it became too heavy for him. Eat your heart out, Fabio. This is the 10th century BC equivalent of that. He would weigh it, and its weight was 200 shekels by the royal standard. Hey, there's something a little sick about a guy cutting his hair and then weighing it to see how much it was. He was obviously a very self-absorbed individual, but he was incredibly attractive. I mean, this was no Abraham Lincoln. This was somebody who would easily be on television today. Charismatic, attractive, shrewd, calculating. He knew people well enough, chapter 15, verse 1, to say they wanted some style. And so when he came into town, he would have 50 runners in front of him, and he would ride the finest horses. He was the kind who knew, if you were at Buckingham Palace, the greatest thing in the world would be to have one of the royal family come out and shake hands around and talk about things going on inside. Given the English royal family, you might not be that excited. But to have Absalom there working the crowds at the city gate in Jerusalem and just making a few comments that said, yeah, my dad's real busy. Too bad he can't do a better job of justice. If I was king, I'd change it. Just planting the seeds of poison. He was shrewd, he was manipulative, he was cold, he was calculating. And in chapter 15, verse 7, it explodes into civil war. Under the pretext of going to worship God, he's carefully orchestrated it, and the cry goes out, God save King Absalom! And he's undermined David to the point that civil war results. And he not only wants to eliminate his father's rule, he wants to humiliate his father, to disgrace him publicly, and then to hunt him down and do away with him. What we cultivate, we reap. Amnon had cultivated a lustful heart, and he'd seen it in his father. A man who didn't restrain his passions. And Absalom had watched his father, cold, calculating, willing to take a man like Uriah, one of his mighty men, and sacrifice him on the altar of expediency. And Absalom had sown in his heart bitterness, anger that became rage. And he'd watched his father do the same thing, only his father knew the way of repentance. Absalom never learned that. And the story of the family is what we sow, we reap. There's a third part I want you to look with me at, and it's this. David tells me that what we don't aim at, we don't hit. If Absalom and Amnon and even David tell me that what we cultivate in our heart, we reap. I want you to think with me about some lessons from a weak example. Because David's example as a father is weak. But I don't want to dwell on the weakness. I want to focus on the strength. Again, to remind you of Jerome's statement, scars of others should teach us caution. And there's three lessons I want to leave with you this morning. First is this. David's detachment should teach us engagement. Because if there's anything that's clear in verses chapters 13 to 15, it's that David was out of touch with his sons. He didn't know their characters. He didn't know them. He knew things about them. He loved them. And David mourned every day for the death of Amnon, it says. He weeps for Absalom at his death. He genuinely loved them. He just didn't know them. Why? Strikes me there are two main reasons, and neither of those are given explicitly in the text. But the first is his marital style. He chose polygamy. In disobedience to God, he chose polygamy. You buy into polygamy, you're obviously into buying into distance from your family. I mean, you've got one here, they've all got their separate houses. That's clear in verses 13 and 14. They don't live under David's roof. They didn't sit under the table every night experiencing what it meant to know their father, to share his heart, to understand something about it. He chose distance by choosing that. And the other thing he chose was division. I mean, polygamy has always bred the same things. It has bred ambition and criticism and jealousy and all of those things. Now, why am I dwelling on this? Obviously not because I think many of you are going to be tempted to polygamy. But I want to affirm it as strongly as I can by the authority of the Word of God. All family styles are not created equal. All family styles are not created equal. In a society that says, define family however you want, we need to hear that. There is a right way. There is God's way. Choose the wrong way. Choose a casual live-in relationship and say, as long as we've got a relationship and we're together, that's not the same as a man and woman committed unreservedly for life to one another, investing in their children. Choose a homosexual relationship where we say, well, we're committed to each other and we'll raise children under that. And we can say positive, you can say positive things about polygamy. But the positive things you say don't underline the fact that that is contrary to God's will and to God's way. Move in and out of marriage on divorce that isn't grounded in the hard realities of the exceptions that God gives. You will pay the price and your children will pay the price. All family styles are not created equal. And I know some of you can't go back. Some of you are in positions where as single parents you are raising children and doing the very best you can to the glory of God. I want you to hear two things. First of all, this is the place for you. Trinity Church wants to support you and encourage you and love you. You are welcome here. You are valued here. We want to do more for you here. And to the extent that we're not doing all that we can do, forgive us, but help us do more. But if you are on the other side of that choice and you are thinking, my children won't be affected if I choose to break my relationship, and I know sometimes that's tragically necessary, but don't be deceived. All of the statistics that come, even from the secular world now, are telling us all family styles aren't created equal. And children pay the price. Second problem that David had wasn't just his marital style, it was his lifestyle. And David's lifestyle was one of good things. Kingdom, the temple, fighting wars, doing God's things. But there was a good thing that he didn't do. Michael Ovitz is a well-known Hollywood agent. and New York Magazine just before Christmas 1994 in a gossip column observed that he'd begun to work out of his home rather than out of his Beverly Hills office. And they made this little observation after it. More evidence that everyone is getting into the spend quality time with the family trend. Well and good. 2 weeks later, this letter appeared in the magazine, signed by his three children. "We are avid readers of New York Magazine, and so we were most interested in the December 12th edition of your Intelligencer column, revealing the newly acquired nesting habits of our father, Michael Ovitz. As it has been years since we have seen him at home on a weekday, we would be most grateful if you could reveal to us the exact vantage point from which our neighbors achieved these reported sightings. Indeed, catching a look at Dad in daylight at home on the odd Tuesday or Wednesday would be well worth the few hours of surveillance necessary to record this historic event. We thank you very much for consideration of our request, and again, please know how much we're looking forward to reading about Dad's comings and goings in your fine publication." It's said humorously, but do you hear any pain there? We read about New York Magazine and we find out in New York Magazine what our dad's supposed to be doing in Hollywood. Time is not a friend if you're a parent. My birthday, so I'm feeling that today in a different way, but I'm giving my daughter away. Where's all the time gone? I mean, we may laugh about the sentiment about, is this the little girl I... You know, however that goes, but it goes so fast. You'll never have your children at the age they are again. Never. Time is not a friend. Invest now. Engage now. Involve now. David missed so many chances. Remember what the command of God is? Talk about it when you're lying down, when you're standing up, when you're walking in the way. It's those casual places of sharing the heart that become contagious. My kids don't remember a lot of things, but they seem to remember the strangest things. Of times when I was there, when I had a good excuse not to be there. David chose detachment. And the word that comes from it is engage and start now. And David engaged with Solomon. Second thing I want you to notice is David's passivity teaches me the need of proactivity. I want to be quicker on this, but it's an irony. David's so passive in his family, and David, that's the man who takes on Goliath. That's the man who takes on the Philistines. That's the man who establishes the kingdom. But look at chapter 13, verse 21. We already read that verse. When David heard all this, he was furious. But he didn't do anything. Or chapter 14, Absalom is his name, was brought back to Jerusalem finally. And look at verse 24 of chapter 14. The king said he must go to his own house, he must not see my face. So Absalom went to his own house and did not see the face of the king. Verse 28, Absalom lived 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing the king's face. Passive about the rape of his daughter, passive about confronting and dealing and working through the issues with the son who had taken the act of revenge against his son and put him to death. There's a fascinating verse, and you don't need to turn to it. It's found in 1 Kings chapter 1, and it's about another son called Adonijah. And it says about Adonijah, his father had never interfered with him by asking, why do you behave as you do? David was passive. Why was he passive? I think one part was distraction. He was so busy doing other things. But you know what? I'm also convinced. I am convinced he didn't know what to say to Amnon because Amnon was going to throw Bathsheba in his face. He didn't know what to say to Absalom because Absalom could throw Uriah in his face. He was paralyzed by his own guilt. And because he had not protected his heart and the passions of his heart He felt paralyzed before his sons when they desperately need the model of a man who'd been in the presence of God, had worked through his guilt, and had maintained his own purity and integrity of heart, and he was paralyzed by his own sin and his own shamefulness. Now, let me tell you, there's a reverse side of that. I have seen parents who are so aware of their own sin and their failure, they're not passive. They are strict and controlling and legalistic, and they drive their children in the other way. Their guilt, and they're so aware of the things they did wrong, they said, my children aren't going to make that mistake, and they put them in a little container, and they try to control everything about their life until finally the kids said, give me some room, and they will break out. So you can go either way. I mean, there's hyper-proactive parenting, but there's passive parenting. And I guess the lesson that comes out of this is one of the great needs I need to protect my integrity is so I can look into the eyes of my son, I can look into the eyes of my daughter, and I can say without blinking, God, help me, and He can help you. But it's better to say, if I failed, God, forgave me. And I don't want you to go through what I've gone through and have tears filling your eyes, but don't back away and be passive, because the family will go to hell underneath you. And I say that in the most reverent way, and ultimately, tragically, in the most realistic way. Don't be passive. Be proactive for the goals of God in your family's life. Thirdly, David's alienation teaches the need of reconciliation. I don't know what I would have done with Absalom. I don't know what I would have done about that Amnon thing. But God helping me, I wouldn't have done what David did. Look at chapter 13, and I just want to quickly walk through this, and then we're concluded. Chapter 13, verse 39. It said just in verse 37, King David mourned for his son every day. Verse 39 says, the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom. For he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. He'd come to grips with that. Verse 1 of chapter 14, Joab, son of Zeruiah, knew the king's heart longed for Absalom. But he longs and does nothing. And 3 years go by, and finally Joab manipulates and works it. So this wise woman of Tekoa comes in, tells the story, hooks David. David agrees. Verse 23, Joab goes to Geshur, brings Jonathan back, and in bringing Absalom back, he puts him in emotional no man's land. I read verse 24, I read verse 28, I won't do it again. For 2 years he didn't see the face of the king. It's not the way God had treated David. That's not the way God had dealt with David and his sin and his failure and his brokenness. He'd reached out to him. He'd taken the initiative. He'd been involved. Look at verse 14 of chapter 14. The wise woman of Tekoa says something marvelous. God, toward the end of the verse, chapter 14, verse 14, God doesn't take away life. Instead, He devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from Him. Are you grateful that's true? That's what the cross is all about. Imagine the cross up there. That's God's device so that banished people don't stay estranged. Sacrificial, costly. It cost Him His own son. He devised a way so that you and I could come to forgiveness and run back into the arms of God and know that we were forgiven. And David had grabbed hold of that in his own life, but he couldn't give it to Absalom. So Absalom has to set the fields of Joab on fire to get a hearing. And then we get verse 33. Finally, they're going to come together. After all this time, I want you to listen to the word that's used here. So Joab went to the king and told him this. Then the king summoned Absalom, and he came and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. You hear any words that are wrong there? Absalom doesn't need to be reconciled to the king. He needs to be reconciled to his father. He doesn't need the formal kiss of a king. He needs the broken-hearted sobbing of his father. It's like the prodigal son running home and saying, I'm no more worthy to be called your son. And David saying, you're right. Welcome back. Go and live in the slave's quarters. Formal acceptance isn't heart acceptance. And the reality is, David had hurt and been hurt by Absalom, and he needed to throw his arms around him and weep the tears and confess the hurt and confess the blame and open his heart and life. And Absalom, who never could own his own sin, needed to see his father owning his sin and needed to experience that, needed to own it himself. And because David was reconciled but estranged, civil war resulted. And the issue is formal acceptance is heart rejection. Some of us in our families know what it is to accept somebody. They're welcome there, and yet there's a kind of clear glass barrier around them that they know, I don't really belong. I've never been accepted back for what I've done. And they've been kissed, but it's the kiss of the king and not the kiss of the father. True acceptance isn't approval. True acceptance is forgiveness. David didn't have to approve Absalom's act. He needed to forgive his act. Just God doesn't accept me in terms of approving me. He forgives me. Can I say something? And I don't know how many it applies to, but David needed to do what some of you need to do, and that is pursue reconciliation with passion. Forget about who needed to go to who and pursue it with passion. And some of you are estranged from parents, and some of you are estranged from friends, some of you are estranged from marriage partners, some of you are estranged from children. Don't gather your robes, as we heard last week, and run to that son who's broken your heart. And kill a fatted calf. Or if they're vegetarian, provide that. But what is this all about? Tells me three things. Tells me, Gary, protect your heart. Protect your heart. Don't cultivate lust. Don't cultivate anger. Don't cultivate distance. Because what you cultivate, you harvest. It tells me, invest downward. 1993, they were redoing the Hall of Fame in Cooperstown, New York, and underneath a display case, they found something. They found a photograph of a man in a baseball uniform entitled Sinclair Oil holding a bat, and stapled to the picture is this handwritten note: "You were never too tired to play ball. On your days off, you helped build the Little League field. You always came to watch me play. You were a Hall of Fame dad. I wish I could share this moment with you. Your son, Pete." Great way for a son to get his dad, unauthorized, into the Hall of Fame. You know what? I'd rather have that plaque than Mickey Mantle's plaque any day. Invest down. And some of you who've got children who've grown, can I say, for the good of the kingdom of God, invest down. In a few minutes, you're going to hear about the need for helpers over there for the summer. Invest down. Because in terms of investing down, you'll discover you're investing up for eternity. Third thing and the last thing. Pursue reconciliation with a passion. Don't put them in no man's land, whoever it is. And I'm tempted to say, if you're Absalom, light the field on fire, but pursue reconciliation. Father, help us and teach us from a passage like this, which is hard in some ways, so that we might honor you.